In 1993, I was given the opportunity to travel to Wittenberg, Germany, and to visit the church where this whole Reformation thing all began. As a child, it had been presented to me that in 1517, Martin Luther had gone to the great wooden church doors in Wittenberg, Germany, and defiantly nailed up a long listing of 95 biblical theological truths, which it was implied were 95 incontrovertible pokes in the eye of a bloated, corrupt, bureaucratic institution that had long since forgotten what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Imagine the chutzpah that it took to do that. I used to get in trouble for scotch taping a poster to wooden furniture in my room. This guy nailed his criticisms to a door, a wooden door at the church. I'd still be grounded if I had done something like that. You better know you're right if you're going to nail something to the great wooden doors of the church. I pictured Luther with a hammer in his hand and some serious attitude, like those brave German theologians more than four centuries later who risked their lives for the truth of the gospel by drafting the Barman Declaration in defiance of Hitler's takeover of the German church. It seemed reminiscent of the early American patriots in the Continental Congress signing away their own security for the cause of freedom by putting their signatures on the Declaration of Independence, where before signing, Benjamin Franklin is alleged to have said, "Gentlemen, we must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly we shall all hang separately." Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saying to King Nebuchadnezzar, "We worship the one God only. We will not worship your huge golden statue, Nebuchadnezzar. And if you feel like you have to throw us into the fiery furnace as punishment, that's your problem. Because we're not worshiping anything or anyone other than God." Over the years, of course, I learned that Luther's posting of the 95 theses was not actually an act of vandalism. It was righteous, but it was not exactly an act of righteous vandalism. The doors were kind of in a way, the community bulletin board. So if you were going to post 95 theses, that was kind of the prescribed place to do it. And then I learned, as you may have heard Luther himself discuss here on Wednesday evening, that to the day he died, Luther was a good and devoted Catholic. He never set out to invent Lutheranism. The aim was reformation of the church, not reinvention of the church, not innovation. The reformers did not set out to be innovators, but to go back to the fundamental example of being the church as found in the New Testament. Then I heard that this was actually the way you would invite somebody to engage in a productive, mutually beneficial, and perhaps even entertaining public dialogue on an issue. So Luther was kind of saying, here are 95 ideas. Who'd like to come and have a public debate about some of them? Sign up on the sign-up sheet, which is posted on the church doors in Wittenberg. And then I read that there's not really any independent confirmation of the whole nailing the theses to the door episode at all. It's possible that it never happened. It's not confirmed by any historical sources. Huh. Kind of changed that image that I had in mind when I first heard this story as a child in confirmation class. To be sure, Luther did write 95 theses in 1517, and they did quickly become the disputations around which what had been a simmering desire for reform in the church became a movement, eventually formally called the Reformation. So in 1993, I made it to the legendary doorway at All Saints Church in Wittenberg. It was a sunny day, a pleasant day, and I went and I looked, and it was a couple of doors. I was kind of looking around waiting for, when does the orchestra come in? I was supposed to be some big thing. Shouldn't there be light emanating from this doorway? Just a nice, quiet day in Wittenberg at a handsome church. I don't know what I was expecting, but in my mind, for practically my whole life, I had sort of imagined this place with its status as ground zero of the whole Reformation, which is exactly what it is. But, you know, where was the fanfare? Where was the gallery of angels singing? Well, of course, the reality of our lives, including our spiritual lives, is that they essentially take place in two worlds simultaneously. There's the world of mythologized imagery, and then there's the world of everyday reality in which we find ourselves. And there in Wittenberg, I had the opportunity to reckon with the realization that, like me, Martin Luther was just one person who at one time stood there in the same place in Wittenberg and either did or did not tack up onto a regular set of church doors a well-written set of disputations which would play a major role in transforming human history. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, a congregation for whom he had tremendous respect and affection. And his topic had to do, in a way, with being a spiritual person in the earthly world. He said, "If anybody else has reason to be confident in the flesh, that is to say, confident in human effort or achievement, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, member of the people of Israel, Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." That's the top of the tree, man. Those were the highest educated ones. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, that great gift that God gave us on Mount Sinai, I am blameless." And he said, these are not just credentials. Although if we wanted to compare credentials in terms of who's in a position to claim faithfulness and authenticity in religious practice, I win by a mile. But these are not just credentials to me, he said, not just merit badges. These things are my life and what I understand as the best, the pinnacle, the what you are supposed to do in life. This is what I live for. And other than not realizing that I was hurting Jesus when I was persecuting the church, these are good things. Not bad things, but good things. These were not foolish errors of my youth. I persecuted the church not because I was a mindless thug, but because I thought they were stealing our sacred story and celebrating somebody who I thought at the time had spoken blasphemy against God. So in terms of who knows this stuff best and lives by it with the utmost dedication, there's no contest, Paul said. It was me, and it is me, which in his mind and in this letter gave him authority to say, "Yet whatever gains I had, I regard all of it, I count all of it as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." More than being great at life or being perfect at religion or even knowing a great deal about Jesus, Paul recognized the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, his Lord. And the only way to know him is to go with him, to follow him wherever he leads in this real, physical, tangible world. And with whatever results may come, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like the authors of the Barman Declaration, and not to mention at the same time Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who did give his life for that cause in Germany, like Martin Luther, and countless other faithful servants throughout history, who have followed Jesus wherever he went and wherever he led, no matter the consequences, no matter the complications. All of them knew that whatever gains they had made for themselves, whatever achievements, whatever credentials they had amassed, whatever good works they had logged, whatever excellent publicity they had snagged for themselves for being faithful, they knew that without knowing Jesus and going where he leads, everything else counted for nothing, no matter how good or noble it may have been. Because to know him is not just to make a commitment to wanting to be with him someday in paradise, but to follow wherever he leads in this life. And not to reject, but to embrace the realm of this world and this life. The Ten Commandments, at their most fundamental level, teach us how to do that. The first four being about being faithful to God, the remaining six being about being faithful to one another in our lives and in the world. And more than instructing us in how to live faithfully, they also show us something else, which is that God was fully invested in this world. And even to be holy, which God called the Israelites to be, even though to be holy means to be set aside, it was not meant to mean to be absent from or somehow above this world, but like our Creator, to be fully invested in its welfare, which is exactly what Jesus taught his followers. Give food to the hungry. Give something to drink to the thirsty. Welcome the stranger. Give clothing to the naked. Take care of the sick. Visit those who are imprisoned. Love one another just as I have loved you. Follow me and I will have you excellent fishers fishing for people. Everything that isn't that is surpassed by the value of knowing him. Even the doors at Wittenberg, even the fonts where we were baptized, even the Montreat Gate and other iconic places and things in our lives are just places and things in our lives without knowing him. It doesn't mean that those places and things become small or meaningless any more than an atom is meaningless in a molecule, or any more than a microsecond is meaningless in a human life, or any more than a human being could be meaningless in the inconceivable vastness of the universe. Quite the opposite in all cases. These places and things have profound value and deep meaning, specifically because they are surpassed by the value of knowing God in Jesus Christ. In 1881, the celebrated scholar J.B. Lightfoot wrote about the church at Philippi, the congregation whom Paul so highly valued and appreciated. And J.B. Lightfoot said in 1881, "Of the church which stood foremost among all the apostolic communities in faith and love, it may literally be said that not one stone stands upon another. Its whole career is a signal monument of the inscrutable counsels of God. Born into the world with the brightest promise, the Church of Philippi has lived without a history and perished without a memorial." We are given the gift of being church for the time that we are here in this life on this planet. There are no guarantees that we are building for ourselves anything that will last forever in this world. Jesus invites us, asks us, practically begs us to be the church in our time by coming with him as he makes his way through this world, touching the real lives of real people and straining forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus.